Well, my name is Grant, for those of you that are visiting. I happen to be the pastor and glad to be able to be with you this morning. Thought I was fine last week and Monday morning showed me otherwise, but glad to be outside of my five-day window. So thankful to be able to be with you this morning. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement over the past week, your notes, your anonymous gifts left on my doorstep at 9 o'clock at night. Very kind of you. I have very much enjoyed vanilla pudding, so thank you. My family is all tested negative, but just to be sure and careful, they're at home as well this morning. But this COVID thing is a very strange, strange thing. But I am thankful to be with you. I'm thankful to be part of a family of faith such as Harvest. Grateful to have elders that can step in and fill needs, and thankful to that Ken Counts, Reverend, the Right Reverend Bishop of Carteret, Ken Counts, will be serving communion in a few moments. So I will keep my distance from you just to be careful. So thankful to be part of you as a family of faith. I do want to turn our attention for a few moments to John chapter 10. And by way of reminder, it's been a couple weeks since we've been here. Last week, our missions conference, one more person to express gratitude to, Phil and Kay Luther, who were with us last week. So thankful for them and their ministry among us. As you turn to John 10, just to remind us of what's going on in this passage, Jesus is currently in Jerusalem as the story's unfolding in John. And he's been having a series of interactions with the Jewish people, but also with the Jewish religious leaders. And those interactions have led to rising conflict with the authorities. Jesus keeps getting sideways with those in charge. And there have actually been known threats against Jesus' life. It was a known thing that people wanted to kill Jesus. They were seeking to. It wasn't just a known thing that there were threats. There actually was an attempt on Jesus' life. The end of chapter 8, verse 59, they picked up stones to kill Jesus with, but he evaded them. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. This would seem like a great display of Jesus' power over the physical world, demonstrating his divinity and his worthiness of worship. But since it was also meant to be an analogy about people's spiritual blindness, it also caused problems with the religious leaders. Jesus intends to heal not only physical blindness, but spiritual blindness as well. And at the end of chapter 9, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, ask Jesus if they're blind, if he's trying to imply that they are blind. And Jesus says in verse 41 of chapter 9, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Verse 1 of chapter 10 is then just carrying on that comment from Jesus, that conversation with the Pharisees from chapter 9. So we'll pick up there in chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do now, before your word, pause, humbled by it, and ask that by your Spirit you would open it to us, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know something more of the length and height and breadth and depth of the love of Christ, that we would know that love that surpasses knowledge, and that thereby we might be filled with all the fullness of you, our God, our King, our Savior. So give us your Spirit now. All to the praise of your glory we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. As you'll note, this section of John 10 breaks down into three paragraphs, three sections, verses 1 through 6, then 7 through 18, the bulk of the passage, and then the end, 19 to 21. And we'll work through each of those sections in turn, trying to get our sense of what is going on here and what John is trying to communicate to us. Verses 1 through 6, as I mentioned, Jesus is carrying on the conversation from the previous chapter about spiritual blindness. This may be one of the times where our chapter divisions aren't altogether helpful. I'm not going to argue against it, but it is helpful to know that verses 1 through 5 hang on verse 41 of chapter 9. These verses are about spiritual blindness. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees in verses 1 through 5. If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Jesus is calling the Pharisees out. He's demonstrating their spiritual blindness by the way that they treat the sheep. Not many of us are shepherds. I don't know that any of us are shepherds. Most of us probably don't have any experience with sheep at all. I am one of those. I like to see sheep as we drive along the roads. Like, oh, kids, look, sheep, that's fun. It seems a very romantic and ideal kind of life, being a shepherd, but from everything that I read, it's not. I think someone in our church's father is a shepherd, if I remember correctly. Maybe you can help us later. But the way it worked in this day was you would have a number of flocks, and it varies in the size of the flock, but a number of flocks would be gathered together at night in one pen, one fold. And then in the morning, the gatekeeper, the one who is standing guard over the pen, so it's solid all around except for the door. The gatekeeper would sleep in the door to ensure that no one came in or came out, that no animals jumped the fence or came in to harm the sheep in the night. Probably didn't sleep very much, actually. Then in the morning, when the shepherd would come back, the gatekeeper would let the shepherd in. And the shepherd would call his sheep. And the sheep would know his voice. And they would come to him and he would lead them out. But he would only lead his sheep out of the pen. Another shepherd would come at another time and lead his sheep out of the pen. And the shepherd would lead them in and out of the sheepfold. That's the image, that's the experience that Jesus is alluding to here in verses 1 through 5. But he's using that image of a sheep pen and the gatekeeper and the shepherd and thieves and robbers to highlight the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders. They were misusing God's people. That showed their spiritual blindness. They weren't sensitive to spiritual reality. See, the Pharisees are trying to get into the sheepfold of God's people by a way other than the door. That's why Jesus says to them, guys, I'm the door, in verse 7. You're not understanding my figure of speech. That you Pharisees, you religious leaders, you Jewish leaders are trying to get to the flock of God's people by jumping over the fence. There's one way to have access to God's people, and it is through the shepherd, through the door. The Pharisees are trying to get into the sheepfold of God's people by a way other than the door. They're looking to get to the sheep without going through Jesus, thus showing themselves to be thieves and robbers, blind to their own natural state. You see, the true people of God aren't going to follow the Pharisees. They aren't going to follow thieves and robbers. Those that follow the Pharisees demonstrate themselves to be not the people of God. Now, the good news is God interrupts those pursuits and takes those that are not his people and makes them his own. So it's not an altogether hopeless state for sheep that are led astray for a season. And Jesus' point is primarily here to challenge and rebuke the Pharisees and their self-conception as de facto leaders of God's people. Because we're the Pharisees, we are the authorities. We are the leaders of God's people, is their own self-conception. But what they don't realize is that there is one de facto leader of God's people, and that is Jesus. They're seeking to circumvent Jesus, to go around him. If the leader is hopping over the fence or sneaking in away from the gatekeeper, don't trust him. Self-made, self-proclaimed teachers, prophets, pastors, those that have no external confirmation or accountability are dangerous and to be avoided. Gatekeepers are good. It can be difficult to go through the gate. You might have to walk all the way around the pen. It can be annoying to have to go through the accountability structures to protect the sheep. But those that seek to avoid the accountability structures to protect the sheep are dangerous and to be avoided. Jesus is highlighting those realities to the Pharisees, but they're not getting it. Verse 6, this figure of speech about sheep and gates and thieves and robbers, they didn't understand. So in verse 7, Jesus expands the figure of speech. We don't want to get too hung up on Jesus mixing metaphors. Is he the door? Is he the shepherd? Which is it? The answer is yes. Jesus is expanding the metaphor here, expanding the figure of speech. And it isn't just the Pharisees that are listening. The crowds are listening as well. The disciples are listening as well. So while verses 1 through 5 are meant primarily as a rebuke of the Pharisees, Jesus also is explaining to the crowds in verses 7 through 18 a lot about himself, who he is, the nature of the kingdom that he came to initiate and inaugurate. Verses 7 through 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." That is to say, there's no other route to get to the sheep than me. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep, the genuine sheep of God's flock, have not listened to thieves and robbers. I am the door. There's no way but through me," verse 9. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and go out and will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." At least four times in this text, Jesus speaks of his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. Those that aren't genuine shepherds, those that are thieves and robbers, they don't care for the sheep. They care for themselves. They're out for themselves. It is self-interest, self-protection, self-preservation that motivates a thief and a robber. But the good shepherd is motivated by love for the sheep, a love that's willing to lay down its own life. So many gospel promises in this passage, verses 7 through 18. So many fulfillments of covenantal expectation. Access to God comes through this good shepherd. Eternal security comes in this good shepherd. The abundant life is defined by and found in the good shepherd. Being part of God's one flock is a reality for those that follow this one shepherd. The language of shepherd and sheep has very clear Old Testament allusions and antecedents, as it were. Not only Psalms 23 and 100 that we read or heard read earlier in the service or sang together, not only those passages, but particularly Ezekiel 34. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Ezekiel 34, one of the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel ministered during the time of the Babylonian exile. That is when the God's people were taken captive by the Babylonians. And in the year 586, Jerusalem itself was destroyed. It was the temple was burned and the walls around the city were knocked over, and only the poorest of the poor, a handful of people, were left in the city. All the others were deported, were shipped out to Babylon. Ezekiel is one of those who was taken captive by the Babylonian, by the king of Babylon. He was deported. And it was there in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, that he prophesied to God's people. And in chapter 34, we have a stark contrast between the leaders of God's people, the princes, the kings, the religious leaders as well, a stark contrast between them and God himself. And the image that is used is the image of a shepherd and a sheep. Listen to the rebuke of the religious abusive leaders of God's people in verses 1 to 6 of Ezekiel 34. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. God had entrusted, as it were, the care of his people, the sheep of his pasture. He had entrusted their care to princes and kings and religious leaders, and those in charge abused the sheep. They used them for their own self-interest, and so the Lord rebukes them. But the Lord also identifies himself as the shepherd of the sheep, picking up in verses 15 and 16, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." What God's leaders had failed to do, God steps in to do on behalf of his sheep. And verses 22 to 24, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Now, in case we're a little rusty on our Old Testament chronology, Ezekiel's speaking in about 580 BC. David has been dead for about 400 years. This is a clear prophecy of the coming Messiah, the descendant of David, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. 580 years before Jesus is born, we have explicit prophecy that the Messiah will be the shepherd, the one shepherd of the flock of God. Verses 30 and 31 conclude the passage, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." The Lord in Ezekiel 34 is rebuking the religious leaders, but he's also promising to be the shepherd of his people. And so when Jesus shows up in John 10 and says, "I am the good shepherd," these religious leaders would have had Ezekiel 34 echoing in their mind. It would have been impossible for them to have escaped the rebuke. They didn't get his first initial figure of speech. So Jesus drives it home, calling himself the good shepherd. He's owning the promises of Ezekiel 34 for himself. Y'all, just to make it clear, I'm the good shepherd. All those promises in Ezekiel 34, that's me. Jesus is saying, I will be the one to search for the sheep. I'm the one that owns the sheep. I'm the one that will seek them out. So when he says in John 10, there are those that are my sheep that are not of this flock, he's going to seek out those that are his within Israel and outside the borders of Israel. He will rescue his sheep by laying down his life for them willingly. He will shepherd the sheep. He will make them lie down in green pastures. That is the abundant life that Jesus promises in verse 10. That they will find pasture. They will be able to come in and go out and be healthy, abundantly alive sheep because of Jesus, the good shepherd. He will seek the lost. All those things in Ezekiel 34 that God charged the religious leaders with not doing, Jesus explicitly identifies himself as being the one who will do those things. This is the consistent testimony of the Bible. The things that we are required to do and fail to do, Jesus shows up and does on our behalf. The religious leaders failed to shepherd the sheep. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will feed my sheep. I am the one shepherd. I am prince over God's people. Once again, in John, Jesus is claiming divinity. He's explicitly identifying himself with the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in John 10, he furthers that by identifying his loving and intimate relationship with the Father. I and the Father are one, he has previously said in John 8. Here he identifies his motivation, his ability to minister. He grounds that in his relationship to the Father. Jesus claims divinity. He claims to be the Good Shepherd. And not surprisingly, this leads then to division. Verses 19 and 21, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. John says again, because this is now the third time that John says in his gospel, Jesus' words had led to division. Earlier in chapter 7, verse 43, after Jesus speaks, verse 43, so there was a division among the people over Jesus. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath, because he did some work on the Sabbath by making mud with spit and dirt, according to their laws. He doesn't keep the Sabbath, but others said, how can a man that's a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. And now here in chapter 10, again, for the third time, there is a division among the people. Who is this Jesus? How does he do these things? How does he make a blind man see? That's the question at heart, at least part of the question. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? How does he do these things? Where does he get the authority to say the things that he says? How does what he does and what he says, how do these things line up? There's a division because of Jesus. Some things never change. The dividing point, the dividing factor, the dividing issue in all of human history is who is Jesus. There are a million things that our culture would love for us to divide over. None of them matter. They are all secondary. To this issue, who is Jesus? We resolve that issue. Now we can talk about the secondary matters. But until we agree on who this Jesus is, until we have resolved in our own heart and conscience who Jesus is, all our postulating and theorizing and being so clear and certain on other issues, does it really add up to anything? Who is this Jesus? That's what brings division. And sadly, some of us have experienced it in our homes. With loved ones, we come out on different sides of the question. And it's painful. It hurts. Some of us experience it in our workplace. It's become an issue. Who is this Jesus? So what's the point of all this in the first half here of John chapter 10? Remember, this is tied into and connected to John chapter 9 about blindness. Not physical blindness primarily, but spiritual blindness. Jesus' power to heal both the physical and also the spiritual. Jesus is using the image of sheep and a shepherd to rebuke the religious leaders for their demonstrated spiritual blindness. See, the point is that the spiritually blind do not see Jesus as their shepherd. The spiritually blind do not look to Jesus. The spiritually blind do not recognize his voice. The spiritually blind do not follow him. And therefore, they miss out on all the promises and blessings of the covenant. The green pasture, the abundant life, the assurance of God's presence with and blessing upon. All those blessings are missed out upon for all those who do not look to Jesus as shepherd. John 10 is a rebuke to the religious leaders for their spiritual blindness and their abuse of the sheep. And it is an invitation to needy sheep to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and to follow him, to be free from the oppressive and abusive religious leaders, to walk in fellowship with the God of heaven and earth, to be saved, to live abundantly. So if we were to apply this briefly, I'll just make three points of application. The first is this. We are sheep. We are sheep. That's a really hard reality for some of us to get over. We are sheep. Sheep are notoriously hard-headed, dim-witted, independent. We are sheep. We don't know what's best for us. We think we do. We'll follow whoever's in front of us. We are sheep. We'll get ourselves into all kinds of dangerous situations. We are sheep. That reality needs to settle on some of us. Because if you don't see yourself as a sheep, you won't look for a shepherd. If you're not a sheep, you don't need a shepherd. If you think you see, you are spiritually blind. That's Jesus' point. If you're not a sheep, you don't need a shepherd. Some of us know that we're sheep. At least we're beginning to understand that we're sheep. You see, we have these longings inside of us. We act on them, whether we can put words on them or not. We long for pasture. We long to feed on something green and delicious. We long for clean water to drink, and we pursue water. We long for safety and security, and we try to build things around us and find our ways to things that we think will make us safe. Safety is a good thing. Security is a good thing. Pasture is a good thing. But to whom are we looking for these things? To whom are we listening for these things? Who are we following for these things? It's one thing to know you're a sheep. It's another thing to look to the Good Shepherd. Some of you are in that process, as it were, of learning that you're a sheep. It's a painful process. You're going to get some bumps and bruises along the way. Probably bleed a little bit because you run off by yourself and get your legs stuck in a rock. The good news is that there's a good shepherd who comes and searches for each one of his sheep. And he will not let a single one of them be lost. And he's willing to search you out and find you, bandage up your wounds, and heal you, and free you from your bondage, and give you life. My friend, you are a sheep. Do you know it? Second point of application is Jesus is the good shepherd. If you don't know yourself to be a sheep, point number two of application doesn't make any difference. But if you know yourself to be a sheep, you have a good shepherd in Jesus. As the good shepherd, he is the divine Son of God. And he deserves our attention. He deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. And we either accept the reality that we are sheep and he is the shepherd, and we live in light of that reality by being his sheep, where we suffer the eternal consequences of our rebellion. See, you can know that you're a sheep and still end up condemned forever. It's not enough to know that you're a sheep. It's not enough to know that you're needy. It's not enough to know that you're broken. It is not enough to know that you are a sinner condemned before God. That knowledge doesn't save you. Looking to Jesus in your sinfulness, trusting Jesus in your brokenness, relying upon Jesus along the journey, Jesus is what saves you, not your knowledge of your sheepness. So we can get hung up on being sheep, and we do need to understand what it is to be a shepherd, to be a sheep in God's flock. We need to understand what it is to be a creature. We need to understand what it is to be made in God's image. And we can spend a lot of time there, but if we focus only there, even spiritual navel-gazing in the end is unfruitful and unhelpful if it doesn't lead you to Jesus. You're a sheep. Look to the Good Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd, only Jesus. He alone is able to lead you, to shepherd you, to save you. Point three of application is a little bit more specific, though it has application to all of us in some way. This passage, since it was directed at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, does have particular application to all leaders. All leaders are under shepherds at best. So particularly for a moment to pastors, to elders, deacons, to teachers, to Christian parents. This passage teaches us about our leadership. As under shepherds, is our leadership Christ-centered? Are we pointing our people to Jesus? There is a sense in which it applies to all of us because we all have relationships. And so in any relationship that we have, whether we're the leader in that relationship or we're a follower, as it were, or we're just part of the team, any relationship that you have can be used to point people to Jesus. But for those of us that have particular leadership roles in the church, is our leadership Christ-focused? To whom are we functionally directing our people's attention? One of my seminary professors used to say that when your people leave the sanctuary, whose hand are they holding as they go out? Are they holding Jesus' hand? Or are they moving out of the sanctuary into the world with greater self-reliance? Or are they leaving the sanctuary more dependent upon Jesus? Is our ministry, is our leadership Christ-focused? Where are we seeking to ground our people's trust, their confidence, their hope? In themselves? You can do better. Buck up. Come on, man, you got this. Is that the functional nature of our leadership, trying to get people to just do better? Well, they don't need Jesus if it's just a message to do better. If we're functionally helping our people rely on themselves, we're functionally helping them to hell. Are we trying to get our people to rely on us? You're not sufficient to the task, but I'd be happy to help you. Is it our people's, are we fostering the kind of environment where our people need our answers? Where they need us? No, there's a role to play. But do we foster the kind of environment where they're not comfortable thinking for themselves or looking to the scripture themselves? They have to go through you first? Because you're the authority in their life? It's very upsetting when I hear people say, well, my former pastor used to say, or my pastor says X, Y, or Z. At best, your pastor, your former pastor, is an under-shepherd. The point is not that he would be the definitive stance or statement on any given issue. That's not the point. An under-shepherd seeks to point people to Jesus, to ground their confidence in Christ and in Christ alone, not himself or herself. So for those of us that are in Christian leadership, Christian parents as well, are we fostering the kind of environment that pushes people to Jesus? Are we willing to say, I don't know the answer to that question? Or even if you think you know the answer, before you blurt it out, are we willing to say, let's stop and think about that together for a while. Let's pray together about that. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. Are we fostering our people's dependence upon Jesus or upon us? I don't think the Pharisees began by wanting to abuse the people of God. I don't think that the horrible things that we read about and see in the news about Christian leaders who fall. I'm pretty sure that none of those people started out wanting to abuse the people of God. But we get there somehow. There can be a subtle shift and a subtle drift away from utter and complete dependence and reliance upon Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to a little bit more on reliance upon me, the leader. It is such a good thing that God has me on his team. I mean, what would the kingdom be like if I weren't a part of it? Well, a lot better, if we're being honest. But it's subtle. That's the way it works. We foster, probably unwittingly, we foster reliance upon ourselves. And over time, this is why gatekeepers are so important. This is why self-proclaimed prophets and pastors and teachers are dangerous. We need external accountability. We need people to be able to speak into our lives and say, whoa, brother, hang on. Whoa, sister. Pump the brakes here on this self-reliance business. I'm hearing a whole lot more of you than I'm hearing of Jesus. Is our leadership Christ-centered? Are we pointing people to our Good Shepherd with our words, but also with our actions and our demeanors? Not just what we say, but how we say it. Not just the content of what we say, but who we are. Does that point people to Jesus? Are our lives fostering other people's dependence upon Jesus? Or are we fostering dependence upon ourselves or other people? I am not immune to this drift. This week, my family was having to figure out, after a positive COVID test, how do we do this? You read the CDC guidance, and well, I mean, do I have to stay in my bedroom all week, away from my family? How do we do this? How do we know some of us haven't already had this thing? I mean, mine was the first COVID test out of I don't know how many in our family over the 2-year period. How do we do this? As a family, we're discussing this. I'm in the bedroom. The kids and the wife are in the hall, separated by 15 feet. The door's open so we can see each other. We're talking 10, 15 minutes, weighing all the options, discussing this whole thing, getting our anxieties out on the table, working through the potential scenarios and consequences. There were no good answers. And sitting there on the floor, my 8-year-old has a journal out and she's scribbling something down. And eventually one of the other children asks her, "Hey, what are you doing?" And she says, "I'm kind of thinking that maybe we should ask God." And I've just been writing down some prayers that we could maybe pray. I'm not immune. You're not immune. And praise the Lord that out of the mouth of babes. Beloved, we are sheep. And Jesus is the good shepherd. May we look to him. May we listen to him. May we follow him. And as he gives us opportunity, may we point others to him as well. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would indeed add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word. We confess that we are sheep and that we don't always live in light of our sheepness. So too, we do not always live in light of you being our good shepherd. So help us with these realities. Give us each opportunity this week to apply these truths to our hearts as you would by your Spirit, so that we might live more and more to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.